The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, open your Bibles to Titus, and debated about wondering who was going to come and whether we should continue in our series, but we are going to do that. We're going to keep pressing on with our wonderful study of the book of Titus. You've been with us the last few weeks and know that we've been tackling the issue of biblical manhood and womanhood and trying to discern what God says about biblical masculinity and femininity. And we've been systematically working our way through this little book and these short verses, word by word, phrase by phrase, trying to discern what God says about biblical masculinity and femininity. And I have to confess to you, I did not expect that we'd only be halfway through at this point. This is message number 11, and we've got probably that many more to go as we continue to work through what God says about men and women. And the more I dig into this, the more I find that I just feel like I have to share with you and help us understand what God says about these crucial roles of the man and the woman. And as one elder said yesterday, it's okay, we're in no hurry, we've got eternity. So if it takes eternity, I don't think it will, but we're going to continue to press on and study this amazing passage of Scripture. By way of reminder, we have said that Titus is a book about how to have a healthy church. It's about how to have a healthy church, a healthy body of believers. And it starts with the pastors and the elders in chapter 1. And then it goes to the people and the everybody in chapter 2. And so you've got to first have leaders who teach sound doctrine and who lead with godly character in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, then Paul goes on to Titus and says, you've got to teach each category of people within the church how to conduct themselves so that they're healthy. So he starts with the older men in verse 2. He says older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. He moves on to the older women in verse 3 and says older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And so we started with these two groups of people so far. We've seen what God says about older men and what he says about older women. And if you look with me at the beginning of verse 4, he says why older women are to be this way. He gives us the reason, the so that at the beginning of verse 4, a hina clause, that they may encourage. Here's the reason. Here's why older women, and if you're in that category, here's why God calls you to this level of character and conduct. It's so that you can encourage or train or exhort or teach the young women. And then he goes on to give the qualifications for the young women. And so as we've said over the last few weeks, older women, God's design for you is not to kind of kick back and relax in the sunset years of your life. It's not to turn on the TV and enjoy your day in front of the television. It's not to just coast through the final years of your life. Your job as an older woman is to train, to equip, to teach. You're a teacher. And you don't have to have a degree in teaching. It's not a formal thing. It's an informal thing. It's a life on life. It's a discipleship, mentoring kind of relationship where you're the teacher and your students are the young women and your curriculum is found right here in verses 4 and 5. So God says, this is your role, older women, a call to discipleship, a call to mentoring, to help the young women be sensible and to follow God's instructions for womanhood. What's really at stake in this issue, as we've said many times, is the gospel. Verse 5 says, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. So that there's no reproach brought to the word of God through our lives. Verse 8 says, so that the opponent has nothing bad to say about us and instead is put to shame. That the way we live our lives would silence the critics. And verse 10 says, so that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That we would look to make the doctrines of Christ, the doctrine of God, look good and attractive to those who watch our lives. Look down at verses 11 to 14. We haven't really touched on these, but they say the same thing. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So why are we to be the kind of people that Titus chapter 2 commands us to be? It's so that we can show the watching world that Christ did come to redeem sinners. That he did actually come to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good deeds. And so we must then demonstrate a life that looks redeemed, that's been purified by Christ. We are to be those kind of people so the gospel looks attractive. So people see in us a changed life through Christ. And so that's what's at stake in this issue of manhood and womanhood. Today we begin by looking at what God says about the young women. And last week, if you were here, you know that we devoted an entire message to the issue of feminism. We looked at what our culture has done to these roles of manhood and womanhood, and we have talked about what feminism has done in destroying these roles. If you haven't heard it last week, I'd encourage you to hop on the internet and listen, because it really sets the stage for this series of young women's instructions. We've said that feminism is a satanic ploy to change what God says about the family, to thwart God's plan for the most basic unit of society called the family. And so feminism has taken the roles of God and completely twisted them and turned them on their head and reversed them, and has sought to remove all distinctions between men and women and to equal the playing field. And really what it's done is confuse the church about what men and women are to be about. And so we have to then pay attention very closely to these verses 4 and 5, because our culture says something completely opposite against it. Many will take these verses as culturally irrelevant. They say they don't apply today. They may have applied one time, and maybe in the 40s or the 50s, but they don't apply anymore today. Our culture has transferred these into another realm, and so they are not for us today. But these are timeless truths. They're crucial for us. And ladies, these are true for you today as well, that God wants you, if you're a younger woman, to be one who loves your husband, loves your children, is sensible, pure, a worker at home, kind, subject to your own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's what's at stake. These are the kind of women, the verses 4 and 5 kind of women, who make an impact in the world. Not the kind of women who don't love their husbands and don't love their children and are not sensible and are impure and don't have a heart for their home and are unkind and are rebellious against their husband. Those kind of women have little or no impact in the culture, in our society, for the gospel. And so Paul says to Titus, if you want a church filled with women who make an impact for the gospel, they should be the kind of women who love their husbands, love their children, are sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, and subject to their own husbands. This is how you make an impact, ladies. Some will say these are just principles that are true for some ladies, but not others. Some will rationalize these away or justify these somehow or attempt to explain the way how they don't apply to them. But this is God's design for the woman. If you're age 20 or 60 or anywhere in between, you are a younger woman. And God is speaking to you through this passage saying, this is what I'm calling you to. This is God's high calling for the daughters of God. And so this morning, we want to jump in and we want to begin looking at these qualities. And we're only going to get to one today, the first one. And we're going to talk about what it means that women are to love their husbands. This is the first mark of a young woman who is used of God. My first thought when I read this was, why do young women need to be told to love their husbands? Did that ever cross your mind? Why is that even necessary? Why is that even needed to be said? Isn't it natural for women to love their husbands? They get married. They like each other. They say, let's spend the rest of our life together. Isn't it just natural for women to love their husbands? I mean, doesn't it strike you as odd that this would be a command? It's like saying, children, make sure you really love junk food. Right? Or like, make sure you really look forward to your vacation. It's like commanding the obvious. But apparently it isn't obvious. Apparently it's more difficult than we think. And it's not as easy as it sounds. Right, ladies? No amens? None? It's not as easy as it sounds because the pressure of the family, the pressure from your home, the difficulty of marriage at times, the stresses on a family and child rearing, and all those pressures combine to make this something that is potentially difficult. And coupled with that is you have a society today that says, don't love your husband. Don't love him. Don't sacrifice for him. Follow your own way. If your marriage is not working out, if it's not going as you want it to, then leave. There's little commitment today in our society. Marriage is abandoned today when it's inconvenient. And so instead of encouraging women to love their husbands, our culture is saying, hey, if it's not working out, just move on. Find someone else. Dump him. Leave him. I remember at one time listening to a conversation of an older woman talking to a younger woman. And I remember her saying, the older woman to the younger woman saying, well, just wait, honey. He's a great guy now, but you just wait. It's going to change. It's going to change. It'll all change after you are got married, and the fairy tale is going to end soon after your honeymoon. And that's what the culture's saying. That's what's screaming out to you, ladies. You're being told that if it doesn't work out, it's okay. There's someone else. You can move on. And there's no commitment or little commitment. How often don't we hear today of men or women who are madly in love when they first get married? There's excitement and there's bells and there's whistles and there's fireworks and the wedding is wonderful and you see the excitement all over their face. And then a short time later, there's no thrill. Excitement's gone. Little love and commitment to each other. They were, quote unquote, in love at one time, but now they've fallen out of love. You ever wonder about that? Why do we use that terminology? We were in love, now we're out of love. It's like, do you trip on love? Do you somehow trip and fall out of love? Like, is it a place? Is it a thing that you suddenly trip on or fall over? That's how it's portrayed. You fall in love or you fall out of love, but that's not biblical love. That's feelings. That's emotions. That's infatuation. That's not biblical love. And so when you hear someone saying, I just don't love my husband anymore, know what they're really saying. They're not saying just that they don't have the feelings anymore. They're saying this. They're saying, I have chosen not to love my husband anymore. I have made the conscious choice to not make an effort in this relationship and love my husband. That's essentially what they're saying. They have not made the choice to love anymore. God didn't intend it that way. That idea of love is completely foreign to the scriptures. That idea of love between a husband and a wife is completely foreign to the Bible. And so we need to understand, what does this mean? What does Paul mean when he says to Titus, teach the young women to love their husbands? What does that mean? Chances are this morning that some of you are struggling with this. That there are some ladies here who have come to a point where they're wondering if they love their husbands anymore. And they may be asking themselves the question, what if I no longer have feelings for my husband? Or worse, what if I have fallen in love with someone else? Some of you this morning are asking the question, do I have to stay in this marriage if I'm not in love with him anymore? There's some of you this morning that are asking those questions. And let me say from the beginning, you're asking the wrong questions. Those are the wrong questions to be asking. The question is not, should I stay in this marriage? The question is this: what do I need to do to be obedient to God's instructions and cultivate a tender affection and love for my husband? That's the question you need to be asking. And so how do you do that? How do you love your husband when our culture is screaming out and saying something completely contrary to that? So let me give you this morning three instructions. Three instructions that are going to come from this text and a few others that will help us understand what it means that a wife is to love her husbands. Three instructions. First, embrace your role as a helper. Secondly, combat the sin of selfishness. And thirdly, cultivate the love of friendship. Okay, so let's look at these. First, number one, the first instruction for us is to embrace your role as a helper. Embrace your role as a helper. In order for us to truly understand what it means when Paul says to Titus, teach the young women to love their husbands, you have to start at what the role of the wife is, the role of the woman in a marriage relationship. And it starts by understanding that God has called women to the role of helper. Some of you just got offended. We have to go back to Genesis. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We have to go all the way back to the beginning, back to God's design, the way He designed it from the beginning, to understand what He says and what He means when He says that the women's role is to be a helper to her husband. God has called women to the role of being a helpmate. And yet in our culture, in our society, feminism has destroyed that notion. So we need to go back to the beginning and say what God says from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, you remember the story. Genesis 1 is about the creation, the 6 days of creation. And so day 1, He created the heavens. Day 2, He separated the waters above from the waters below. Day 3, He gathered the waters into seas and the dry land appeared. Day 4, He made the sun, the moon, the stars. Day 5, He made the fish and the birds. Day 6, He made animals. And then He made humans, Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1, we need to start here. Verse 27, let's start. Genesis 1, verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we start here. And from the beginning, we see that God has made men and women equal in value. Both are created in His image. Neither received more of the image of God than the other. They're both created by God. They're both created in His image. They're both blessed by God. And they're both given the command to be fruitful and multiply. And so from the beginning, we see that there is equality. They're equal in value. Men are not more important. Women are not more important. Men and women are equal, both made in the image of God. It's important that we say that because often when we begin talking about the roles, the charges leveled against those who hold to the Scriptures are that we're saying the Scriptures teach that men are more important. Women are less important. And we're not saying that because from the very beginning, God says there's equality between the sexes in terms of their value. Galatians 3:28 says the same. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So there's equality in Christ. There's equal between men and women, an equal standing between men and women before God because of Christ. So let's begin by saying what it says. There is equality. However, their roles are not the same. They're not the same. God has made men and women very differently to fulfill very different roles, very different functions within the marriage, within the family, within the home. Now go over to chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good. Wait a minute. Every day up till this, it said, and it was good. The first day, and it was good the second day, and it was good the third day, and it was good the fourth day, and it was good the fifth day. Now we get to day 6, and God says, it is not good. Something's missing. He says it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a, underline it, helper suitable for him. There it is. Ladies, this is your role. This is your design. God has made you to be a helper suitable to him. God wasn't finished with creation when he made Adam. God said that it's man's condition of being alone is not a good condition. It's not good for him to be lonely, to be by himself. And so he's going to, according to verse 18, make a helper suitable. And so what God does to impress upon Adam his need for a helper, look what he does in verse 19. God brings all the animals by Adam out of the ground. Verse 19, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So God brings the animals to Adam. Adam sees lion. He says, lion. God brings a giraffe. Adam says, giraffe. Or whatever it is in Hebrew. God brings an eagle. Adam says, eagle. God brings a cat. Adam says, what is that? Just kidding. I love cats, right? So he's bringing these animals. That was a joke, okay? He's bringing these animals by, and Adam is left wondering, what about me? You bring these wonderful animals, and what about me? No companion, no helper, no partner. So verse 20. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was found not a helper suitable for him. There it is again. No helper. No suitable helper. The word helper in Hebrew, edzer, means to help, to support, to be an aid, to be able to assist. And the word suitable means to be a counterpart to, or corresponding to, or matching, or suited to him. So this is a helper, a support, an aid that corresponds to Adam. It doesn't come from the Hebrew word doormat. It doesn't come from the Hebrew word slave or concubine. It's not a term of inferiority. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of help. It's a term of God made this woman specifically for Adam. But as Adam is seeing these animals, there's no helper. No suitable complement. No suitable helper. No suitable one who can help and assist and support him. And so what does God do? Verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs, literally his side, and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. God takes a rib, takes a side of Adam, and creates this helper suitable and brings her to Adam in the same way he brought the animals. What does Adam say? Verse 23. The man said, no thanks. Monkey's fine. Is that what he said? No, he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You can't really see it in the English, but there is excitement. There is passion. There is zeal. There is so much excitement here that Adam can't contain himself. He names her woman, Isha. His name, man, is Ish. He says, here is Isha, because she was taken from Ish. Do you get it? The woman was the only one suitable to receive the same name that he himself had. Adam is giving the woman the same name as himself. She is the only one out of all the created beings that can be named with a similar name as himself. He says, here is Isha, taken from Ish. And he says, at last, there is someone who corresponds to me. There's a helper. There's someone who's like me, but not like me. So God provides the perfect solution for Adam's dilemma. The perfect helper, suitable in every realm, spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, and physically. God designed a helper. What were they to do? Verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They're to leave, cleave, and weave. You're to leave your family. You're to cleave together and weave so tightly into this relationship that you become one flesh. That's what he's saying. God designed marriage for a husband and wife to so closely become in fellowship and relationship with each other that it's like they're one person. It's like they're one flesh. You say, explain that. I can't. How can two individuals become one flesh? I don't know. In Ephesians, Paul says, that's the mystery. There's a great mystery here about marriage, that God designed marriage to be complete oneness. This is God's design. For the wife to be given to her husband to be his helper. That doesn't make her less important or less valuable or less significant. It just means that she has a different role. On the way in this morning, Julie and I were talking about it, and she said, you know, this is how you need to explain this. So my wife is preaching for me. So she says, it's like a lock and a key. And if you give two locks to someone and they're locked and you say, okay, here's your locks, now go use your locks without any keys, it doesn't work. And if you take those away and you give that person two keys, you say, well, now go use your locks, that doesn't work. They're both important. In order for a lock to function, you need a key. In order for a key to function, you need a lock. And so they go together. One is not more important than the other. The manufacturer designed the key to fit the lock. And they're both to go together and function to fulfill the function of the lock. And God says, as our great manufacturer, this is the design. He has designed one to be the leader and one to be the helper. You say, that's just Old Testament. That's Old Testament. We don't buy that Old Testament stuff anymore, right? No. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. For the man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. I didn't say it. God said it. Woman was created for the man's sake. Woman was created to be a helper. Woman was created to come alongside and be his helper, his support, his aid. That's how God has designed the woman. Now, to qualify, in 1 Corinthians 11, just a few verses later, Paul goes on to say, however, in the Lord there is neither woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. So is there equality? Absolutely. There's equality in their value, but there's difference in their roles. So ladies, God has made you to be a helper. He has made you to be a help meet, to meet your husband's needs, to serve and to bring to completion what was lacking in him. So your assignment from God, your mission from God is to be his helper, is to come alongside, is to assist him. You have been dispatched by God to be your husband's helper. Let me say it this way. Let me get really pointed. The job of a wife is to make the husband's life easier. The job of a wife is to come alongside her husband and to help him and to complete him and to support him and to aid him so that his life is easier, so that you together as a family can fulfill your design as God intended it for you. That's where it starts. And if you're going to love your husband, ladies, if you're going to love your spouse, ladies, it starts here by understanding that God has designed you to be a helper. Your primary relationship in this life, on this earth, is to help your husband. No career, no school, no ministry, no obligation, no parents, no boss, no business, no goal should ever stand in the way of that goal that God has designed you for, to be a helper and a support to your husband. That's how you begin loving him, is you understand your role. Now, some of you right now are saying in your heart, I can't believe I'm hearing this. This is so chauvinistic. This is so male-centric. This is so outdated. This is the 50s you're talking about. We live in the 2007. I'm no helper to some man. And if you're saying that in your heart right now, you've bought the feminist lie. Hook, line, and sinker. You've bought what your culture is teaching. You've bought what the society is saying. You've bought the feminist lie. Because if you say that you're going to be no helper to no man, God made a helper. God himself is a helper. The third person of the Trinity is a helper. John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, Jesus says, and he will give you another helper. Himself, God in the form of the Holy Spirit, God takes the role of a helper. And so if you're balking at the role of a helper, you're balking at who God is in his person. As a third person of the Trinity, he has become a helper as well. So how do you love your husband? It starts right here. It starts right here by embracing, not just tolerating, not just putting up with, but embracing your role as a helper, as God designed from the beginning. Number two, how else are we going to love our husbands? Ladies, how else do you love your husbands? Number two, combat the sin of selfishness. Combat the sin of selfishness. Why do many women struggle with this? Why do many women come to the point where they say, I'm no longer in love with my husband? Why do they come to the point where they say, this one's over, it's done, it's not worth it anymore? It's because Genesis 3, it's the curse. So turn over one chapter to Genesis chapter 3. You need to understand not only how God designed this whole thing to work, but you need to also understand how it was flipped on its head, how the curse changed the original design of God. And in Genesis chapter 3, it explains what happens. You know the story very well. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And right there, God's design for the man and the woman was reversed. Instead of being the helper to her husband Adam, Eve began to lead. And instead of leading his wife as Adam should have done, and shepherding her and protecting her, Adam became the helper. The roles were reversed. Since that great reversal, Marriage and relationships have faced a great difficulty because their plan has been completely reversed from how God designed it. And if you want to know specifically what happens, look at verse 16, because here's the curse. Here's the curse on the woman. To the woman, as a result of this sin, as a result of this disobedience, God cursed the serpent first in verse 14, the Satan himself in verse 15, the woman in verse 16. And the man in verses 17 to 19. But look what he says to the woman. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. There's the first part of the curse. There is pain in childbirth for a woman. And in pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband. What does that mean? So that's a good thing, right? You're going to desire, you're going to be attracted to your husband. That's not what it's saying. This desire is not a good thing. It's not a good desire. It's referring to a desire to dominate, to control, to exercise authority over someone. That's what it means. You say, how do you know that? Look over in chapter 4, verse 7, because the same word is used. Genesis 4, 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire, same word in the Hebrew, is for you, but you must master it. God says to Cain, Cain, because of your sin, sin is crouching at the door of your life, and it's wanting to control you and to manipulate you and to dominate you and to exercise authority over you. But you, Cain, you must master it. Same word, one chapter later, means control, authority, domination. And so in the context, that's what the word in verse 16 means. When God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, he's saying your control will be for your husband. You will want to dominate and exercise authority over your husband. In her very nature, in the very core of a woman is the desire to control. What about a man? To make matters worse, look at the end of verse 16. And he will rule over you. The problem with a man is he doesn't want to tolerate that, so he's going to exercise his own authority. He's going to exercise his own power. He's going to exercise his own domination, his own control, his own domineering authority over his wife. And he's going to be oppressive and he's going to be harsh. And so women have a sinful inclination to usurp man's authority, and men have a sinful inclination to put women under their feet. And this was God's curse upon humanity right here. This is where it starts. This is where all marital strife starts. Right here. This is where the battle for the sexes began. This is where the feminist movement began. This is where male chauvinism began. And this is where every fight that you have in your marriage comes from. Right here. Women, your desire to control. Men, your desire to dominate. So, men need to be called in Scripture to love and serve their wives, which Scripture does. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives and give yourself up for them. And women need to be called to love their husbands, to cherish them, to help them, to appreciate them, to prize them, to cherish and treasure their husbands. You've got to reverse the curse. You say, how do you do that? Christ is the only way. You've got to come to Christ. If you don't genuinely know Christ, there's no way for this curse to be reversed. Christ came not to just heal your marriage, but to deal with and remove the power of sin in your life. And so, friends, if you are here today and you don't know Christ, I'm not talking about praying a prayer, walking an aisle, raising your hand. I'm talking about, have you truly committed your life to Jesus Christ and exchanged your sin for His righteousness? If you have done that, then you know the power of sin is broken. But if not, you know that the sin in your life still dominates and controls you. So you come to Christ. You repent. You become a believer, a true believer in Christ. Well, what if you know Christ? The issue is still the same. You've got to slay that selfishness. In the power of the Spirit, walking with Christ every day, Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. That's how you reverse the curse as a believer. You walk with the Spirit. You consider the needs of others, including those of your husbands, as more important than yourself. You put his needs before your needs. You sacrifice, you give of yourself, you put to death your fleshly desires. Some of you right now are thinking, if you tell me to do that, and I do, he's going to take advantage of me. He is going to run all over me. Why don't you let God sort that out? You be the kind of woman God's called you to be. And you pray for your husband and let him be the kind of man God's called him to be. Your job, ladies, is to do what God says. To slay your selfishness, to humble yourself. And we're going to talk to the men in just a moment, so guys, you're not off the hook. When you sacrificially serve, it becomes almost impossible not to love. When you serve and you give of yourself to a person, it becomes almost impossible not to love and cherish and treasure that person. So, ladies, how do you love? You first embrace your role as a helper. You secondly combat the sin of selfishness. And you thirdly, number three, you cultivate the love of friendship. You cultivate the love of friendship. And you got to go back to Titus chapter 2. This is where we'll finish. Titus chapter 2, remember what it says. The young women are to love their husbands. And this starts first by understanding your role as a helper, and then by slaying your selfishness and reversing the curse of the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you understand those two, then you can begin to love your husbands. Now, what does this mean? This is one word in the Greek. Philandros comes from two words, andros, man, and phileo, love. It literally means to love man or love your husbands. And what's very interesting about this, and I'm not sure you can make too much of it, but I want to point it out to you. This is the word phileo for love, not the word agape. In fact, you might be interested to know that every place in Scripture where a husband is called to love his wife, it's agape. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, verse 25. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives. Verse 33, each individual among you also is to love his own wife. Verse 19 of Colossians chapter 3, husbands, love your wives. This is agape love. Husbands, look up. Your job is to sacrifice yourself for your wife. You put to death your own desires and you sacrificially serve your wife. A husband in Scripture is always commanded to agape his wife. Nowhere in Scripture is a wife commanded to agape her husband. Does that mean she shouldn't? No, you should. But if we look at the word, it's the word phileo. This is a love of liking. This is the love of affection. This is the love of cherishing. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's phileo love. It's the love of liking. It's the love of relationship. It's the love of affection. It refers to a tender concern, a fond affection, a love of liking. And Paul's point here is that young women are to love their husbands with a tender affection. A tender love, a care and a concern. Why is that? Maybe it's too much reading into it, I'm not sure, but it may be that it shows the weaknesses of men and women. Men may be more susceptible and struggle with sacrificial love than wives. Men may be more apt to not sacrifice for their wives. And wives may be weaker in showing tender affection to their husbands. So men are instructed to agape their wives. Women are instructed to phileo their wives. So Paul's point here is, ladies, love your husbands. Cultivate an affection for them. Cultivate a love of friendship with them. Your husband, listen carefully, ladies, your husband is to be your best friend. Did you hear that? Your husband is to be your best friend. It is his relationship, his time with you, his affection for you that is to compel your heart to be his best friend. On the island of Crete, when Paul is writing this letter, marriages were often arranged for political reasons or family reasons or simply for procreation. That's some of the reasons that marriages were arranged. Crete was a challenging place to be as a young woman. And so Paul says, ladies, you need to love your husbands. As hard as it is, you need to love your husbands. But he takes it a step further. He says, you also need to like them. You need to like them. You need to be friends with them. Your whole life, your whole emotions, your behavior is to be caught up in this relationship with your best friend. You're to be devoted to your husband in a relationship where there is a love of liking, a love of friendship, where he is your best friend. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Genesis 2:24, you shall leave, cleave, and become one flesh. How can you be one flesh if the guy is not your best friend? There's no qualifications here. Do you see any? Husbands or young women, love your husbands unless they're not good guys. Unless they haven't deserved your love. Unless they change and become some guy that you didn't think they would be before you were married. It doesn't say that. It says, young women, love your husbands. Unconditional. No conditions attached. Some of you ladies right now are thinking, you don't know my husband. You have no idea what I live with. Crude beast. Eating, burping, flicking channels. This guy's possessed. You have no idea what I live with. You expect me to love him and you expect me to like him? Yeah. Yes, because that's what God says. Now, let me just qualify. This is harder than it sounds. Some of you have husbands who look at pornography. Some of you have husbands who show you little or no affection. Some of you have husbands who just watch TV and play video games. Some of you have husbands who don't lead your family spiritually, who get angry with you, who work a lot of hours and are not home. Some of you have husbands who don't know the Lord. Is it difficult at times? Absolutely. But it doesn't excuse this instruction. God says, love your husbands. You don't need a master's degree. You don't need a PhD to figure out what that means. Say, what does this look like? What does this look like practically? I spent some time this week and I thought about, I can give you a list of 15 ways this plays out. But I thought, you know what? It's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? You know when you're loving your husband or not. Having said that, let me just give you a few things to think about. There's some great books out there. I'd encourage you ladies to get some wonderful books on this issue. There's a book you're going through right now in life development that is wonderful. It is a great book. If you don't have that, A Woman After God's Own Heart, pick that book up and study that. Get some other books. There's some books we can recommend if you want to know what are some of those great books to help me learn what it means to be this kind of woman. So there's some great resources out there for you. But let me just give you some brief suggestions. First, prize him. Prize your husband. Value your husband. cherish your husband, prize him, treasure him. Know that in God's sovereignty, that man is the best man for you. Right? In God's sovereignty, he brought you the best man for you, and that is your husband. So cherish him, prize him, appreciate him. I was talking with my wife last night. She has a policy. She has this policy. You don't have to do this, but she has a policy that if I'm home, she's home. I appreciate that. If I'm home, she's home. If I'm home with the kids and the family, she's there. She's not going to be gone doing something else because she wants to be with us as a family. She wants to be with me, and I appreciate that heart of hers. She shows by doing that that she loves me. Do you prize your husbands, ladies? Number two, pray for him. Pray for him. When you pray for someone, your heart grows towards them. Your heart begins to grow towards them. You become more affectionate towards them. So pray, pray for him. Ask him, how can I pray for you? What are you struggling with this week? What are some things I can bring before the Lord for you on behalf of this family and for you? Pray for him. Number three, commit to speak kindly to him and about him. Commit to speak kindly to him and about him. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. Use your speech to edify and to build up, not tear down. I've heard it so many times before. Women cutting their husbands down in public. Oh, my husband, he's such a... Cutting men down. Men, they're all such... It just grates me, and it's like... That's not loving your husband. Don't demean him in public. Don't demean him to your friends. Don't cut him off when he's speaking. Speak kindly to him. Speak kindly about him. There's many more things, but that's a place to start. What if you're struggling with this? What if you're struggling to love your husband? Let me just give you quick things. First, number one, confess your sin. Confess your sin. Acknowledge what it is. It is a sin. It is a sin not to love your husband. It's a sin not to have affection for him. It's a sin not to prize him and cherish him and treasure him as the gift he is to you from the Lord. And so if your heart is struggling with that and you know you're not loving, then confess that as sin. Secondly, number two, pray for our heart to love him. Pray. Ask God, God, give me a heart for my husband. Give me a heart to serve and care for and minister to him. Pray that God will give you that heart for him. Thirdly, serve him. Look for ways practically to serve him, to put his needs before your own. Look for ways to put him before yourself. And fourth, find an older woman to train you. That's the point of this passage. Older women are to train younger women. So if you're struggling with this, younger women, then find an older woman who will help you live a life of loving your husband. So Paul says to Titus, teach the older women to encourage the young women to love their husbands. Ladies, how are you doing? How's your love for your spouse? Men, just real quick. Guys, you got to know, this is hard. It sounds so easy. Why wouldn't my wife love me? I'm a good guy. Pat yourself in the back. You know, I'm nice. Guys, you have no idea. It is hard. It is difficult at times. And so, can I give you one thing, guys, to think about? Be likable. Be a nice guy. If your wife is to love you with a love of liking, then be a nice guy. Serve her. Put her needs before yourself. Be the kind of guy that it's easy to love. I can't help but talk to the single women just briefly. If you're single this morning, let me give you just three things to think about. First, this is not something that you just wake up one day when you're married after you've gone to the altar and suddenly... You're the kind of woman that loves your husband. Nothing changes at the altar. So first, number one, learn your role as a woman. Learn your role as a woman. Find an older woman. Attach yourself to a woman and learn your role as a woman. Read some good books or find someone to talk to and say, teach me what it means to be this kind of woman. That's the first one. Learn your role as a woman. The second one goes along with it. Be discipled by an older woman. Be discipled by an older woman. Find a woman you want to be like and say, teach me everything you know about being a wife. And bug them until they say yes. Seek out an older woman, especially if you did not grow up with a good model of this. Number three, pray for your future husband. If you're single, ladies, pray for your future husband. You say, I'm only 14. You should have started 5 years ago. No, start now. Wherever you are, start now praying for your husband. Pray that God will be growing in him a heart for you and a heart for the Lord. Pray that God will grow him to be the man that he needs him to be for you. And then you pray that God will prepare you to be the kind of helper to him that God has called you to be. Start now, single girls. Learn your role as a woman. Find an older woman to disciple you and pray for your future husband. How will you know if he's Mr. Right if you haven't been praying for God to work in his heart and your heart as well? This is a high calling. Ladies, you have a high, high calling to be a woman who loves your husband, loves your children, is sensible, pure, a worker at home, kind and subject to your own husband so that you can show the watching world that Christ changes lives. How you doing, ladies? We're going to continue on next week by looking at what it means to love your children so that we can put the gospel on display so that people will come to Christ and God will be glorified.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.